I'm going to ask that you stand, and at the same time, if you would, turn to 1 John, chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 29. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. Let us hear the reading of God's word and give it attention, please. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let me pray, and I'll use a portion of Psalm 19 as our prayer for illumination this morning. Blessed you are, our Lord and our God, the great God, our eternal God, the same yesterday and today, tomorrow. We know, according to your word, that your law is perfect and that your testimony is sure. And so we would ask, O Lord, that you would revive our souls as we hear it, and may we be made wise. We know that your precepts are right and your commandments are pure. And so let us rejoice, and may it enlighten our eyes. Let your spirit work within us to illumine your word to us. Satisfy us, O Lord, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Our passage, if you are a Westminster Standards savvy person, you know that our passage of verse 28 here touches on the doctrine, actually two doctrines in our standards. The first is in chapter 1 of the Word of God. It's not what we're going to be talking about today. The other is chapter 17 of the Confession, the perseverance of the saints. And this is a doctrine that we have a whole chapter devoted to, and our passage itself touches upon that doctrine. The question I have for you as we begin is this: what do you think of when you think of the perseverance of the saints? Now, sometimes as I hear Christians talk, what I hear is that perseverance is a work. It's a dreary, drudgery kind of a thing. It's like sitting through and enduring, you know, the class that you don't like. I don't know. Pick one. Trigonometry. Poetry class. Whatever it happens to be. And you have to endure this thing, barely keeping your eyes open and struggling to do it. And you know, you persevere, is what we say. Or, you know, some tragic and hard times come to your life. You know, you have to go and visit your in-laws, right? And you have to endure hours and hours of your in-laws or something like that. Well, that's not how the Bible presents to us perseverance. And like most things related to our Christian life, the perseverance is not grounded in you, but is grounded in God. In fact, it doesn't even present perseverance, if you read the chapter, but as we'll see here, it doesn't even present perseverance as a work. This idea of endurance is endurance because you are and have new life. You have the Spirit in you. In Revelation, so the same author, John, calls these folks overcomers. And so he recognizes that to persevere to the end is to overcome. Here in 1 John, perseverance is directly related to what Calvin called the seducers, those who were deceiving them with false teaching. And there was to be perseverance through this very challenging time, but the perseverance was grounded in Christ, particularly grounded in the anointing, as John calls it. So that perseverance was here not being led astray as others had been led astray. And we're going to see here that it's the work of the Spirit in you that causes you to persevere. Now, you read the chapter, perseverance is a larger entity than just what we're going to talk about today, but this is, touches upon it and fits into the doctrine of perseverance. So your perseverance depends on the abiding spirit in you, the anointing, and as it touches upon it, the seed of God in you, or better, your new life in Christ. You're being born again. And that both of those things within you in that sense give you confidence and keep you from shame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. So here we're going to see that it depends on two things, perseverance does. One, it's going to depend upon the Spirit of God in you, the anointing. And as John will say in chapter 3, verse 7, the seed of God in you, but here he gives it as you were born of God. And he puts it into context to say that you persevere because on the last day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and you will be confident and you will not have shame. So that's the idea behind it in our perseverance. Two headings for us as we look at this. One is simply under the heading that you are to persevere in your faith. And we're going to talk a bit about perseverance and what that means today. And then secondly, more to the point here is that you are to persevere in difficult times or through difficult circumstances. And particularly as it's related to false teaching. So that's the difficult circumstances in this book. All right. You are to persevere in your faith. So chapter 17 of our confession defines perseverance this way. So it begins by saying that all who are beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, or all who are accepted in the beloved is how it phrases it, but it's getting at the elect. All true believers, that is those who have been accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of things are said about them. They are effectually called, or maybe we would understand it as regenerated, which is what John is going to link to here, being born of God. And sanctified by his Spirit. And so we see this inner working of God's Spirit in that renovative sense to give you not only new life, but to make you holy. And it is grounded there in the work of the Spirit. So all of those people will not fall away. Or we could put it this way, none of those people will fall away. They will remain in a state of grace. So all who are accepted in the beloved, all whom the Spirit has effectually called and sanctified, they will remain in a state of grace. They will, and this is where we get our doctrine, persevere to the end. They will persevere to the end. So as you can see there, we immediately see that it's grounded not in you, but in God himself, particularly the Spirit. And we also have a different kind of term. We use the word preservation sometimes, that God preserves you. And we see that in Jude verse 1, the second part, 1b, where Jude says in the opening of his epistle, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept in Jesus Christ. So you are one who is kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice again, it's linked to the working of God the Father, God the Son, and here in 1 John, God the Spirit. And I believe that our study here in 1 John is going to confirm to us this, what we call God's act of preservation or our perseverance, by what it tells us about the anointing. That it doesn't, that this perseverance does not depend upon you. It's not a work that you do, but it depends upon the abiding Spirit in you that you may remain as he remains in you. And that perseverance here is something particularly associated in this passage with walking through and understanding, discerning false teaching from true teaching and remaining true to the true teaching. That's the perseverance here. So that's what we want to begin with, is that perseverance is avoiding false teaching. As I've mentioned this in the past, I'll continue to mention it, that Calvin calls these people seducers. They were deceitful people. That John tells us that. So Calvin says these are the seducers. They are what we might call false teachers. But John tells us they are attempting to deceive you. And so we started off a couple of weeks ago mentioning that churches may and can have wolves, that the church writ large does have wolves. But these enemies of God, these wolves or lions, we gave it a couple of names that the Bible uses, are most often disguised as sheep. so that they are deceitful. And this is what John tells us, that they are not wolves coming in to ravage you as wolves. They are wolves disguised as sheep coming to ravage you. And so we have to be on guard, and this is why it's going to be so important for us to recognize this anointing that we have in us and how it is that it causes us or keeps us in the faith. But what John does is he writes to remind them. They knew the truth. They should remain in the truth. And as we mentioned again, just to kind of keep the connections going, we've mentioned already that this was in fact something that John doesn't try to persuade them from something. He simply says, you know the truth. I'm writing to confirm that you know the truth. Remain in the truth. And you have this anointing that should cause you to remain in the truth. And so he reminds them of their anointing to persevere. And so you're to remain steadfast in the message that mediated your salvation. And this is what it comes down to. We said that the denial of these seducers was that they denied Jesus is the Christ. They denied either the person or the work. And there is some, there's something vague about knowing exactly what they were denying. There's some speculation as to what it might be. But we said that no matter what it is, they denied either the person or the work or both of Christ. And we detailed out a couple of weeks ago what the person and the work of Christ is. But he says you're to remain true to that message. So, to kind of put it in old time, that is, 40s, 50s old time, Southern gospel kind of a way, right? You want to give me that old-time religion, right? Give me that, Jesus died on the cross. Now, I don't want to minimize, nor do I want to come off as blasphemous, but there is a sense in which what John is wanting us to do is never to leave the person and work of Christ. And while it seems at times repetitious or boring, it's not to say that we can't learn more upon it, but that our faith is grounded in Christ himself, his person, his work. And that to be deceived is to be deceived away from believing that very thing. And so John says, do not be deceived, but persevere or remain in the truth. Let me say one more thing before we get into the grounding of perseverance, that we have to recall and remind ourselves that this is a personal relationship. We said this already, and again, just to help us, we took a large passage and we've kind of broken into these smaller chunks. John is here probably reflecting upon Jesus' teaching in the gospel, the vine and the branches. It's John chapter 15. That there is a personal cause and effect, a personal relationship between the vine, who is Jesus, and the branches, who were his disciples. This is not some mechanical and artificial thing, but that, as we've seen, Christ knows you. He loves you. And he's brought you in, if you will, as a vine attached to the branch. Or I'm sorry, as a branch attached to the vine. He's the vine, you are the branch. But in this kind of personal way, when we see that this anointing that is causing a personal relationship between you and God and you and one another, what we see is that it begins to reflect the nature and attributes of God. So that when we see that God himself, and you just look through the Old Testament, you'll see it everywhere, that God himself, we read a little bit of it this morning, he is steadfast in his love to you. He has steadfast love to you. He, in that sense, perseveres with you. Now, it causes me to think greatly about how, just as a moment of personal reflection, if you don't want my personal reflection, that's okay. But it does cause me greatly to reflect upon the way that I deal with people. My wife, my children, you. Because if God had made that all contingent to me, let's just say God and I would not be speaking to one another. But he doesn't make it contingent. And so he's steadfast to me. Even when I, tell him to God, when I transgress, he remains faithful to me. When I'm unfaithful to him, So just, I want us to put that out there that these are not abstract things that John is writing about. That they are so personal that he's going to deal with your relationship with God and one another at the same time. In fact, we keep saying that John keeps bringing this around to loving one another when he should, he gives these contingencies of, because you do this, you should do this. And we said that earlier when he says, you should do this, we think that he should say, you should love God. But he doesn't. He says, you should love one another. And so this is what's permeating this, that not only is it a vine and branches that is, us attached to Christ, but it is us attached to one another. And this is how this anointing is going to work. So this is what I mean by that. That the perseverance is grounded, this anointing we're going to talk about, is grounded in God himself, in his steadfast love to you and me. And it's going to be grounded, so in the anointing, it's going to be grounded in being born of God, it's going to be grounded in knowing Jesus Christ is the righteous one, but in grounding it, it's going to speak to you in relationship to God, it's going to speak to you in relationship to one another. So Psalm 89:36, speaking of David particularly as the type of Christ to come, the one who would be ruling over his people, Psalm 89:36 says his offspring, and it's speaking particularly of David's offspring, but not his natural born children, but that is the people that he would govern over. That's the key in seeing how it's a type. Says this, his offspring shall endure. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that we use here, remain or abide. Forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. And so we see that our Messiah, represented through David there, endures. And we endure. And the whole psalm would reflect that. But it's using the same word. We endure because he endures. All right, so it's grounded this way. Your perseverance is grounded first in the anointing. That's what John tells us. What you've received in terms of your anointing is analogous to what Christ received. And again, this is where the personal aspect comes in. So that we can see here that the in you... So when he says this in verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. There's a couple of things that we need to recognize here. English, love English. I speak it like a first language. I studied it in college for 4 years, never mastered it. And it still falls short in this way. You. Who is you? I mean, we know who you is in that sense. You is plural here, not you is singular. So he's speaking to the congregation. The anointing abides in you. As good Westerners, we usually think he abides in you. Now there's a sense in which it is true that the Spirit abides in each of us. That is true. But we cannot escape the fact that as we think about this, and as it was written in the way that John would have written it in Greek, in the first century, that the idea here is among you, as just as legitimate of a translation as anything else. So that most likely what John is getting at is a both and. That the anointing that you have, yes, abides in each of you. But it abides in the group as a whole, or the whole church. Not just in you, as if you have some contest of, like, it's my anointing versus your anointing or something like that. That's not what it is. In fact, it is the fact that it is Christ himself who pours of his Spirit into his church, you. So we need to get that analogy that it is Christ who ascends, and by the Father and through him, the Son, he pours out his Spirit upon the church, including you as an individual, but not excluding the whole at the same time, so that what you get is a both horizontal and vertical effect to this. Hence, the vine and branches is not just so much that we would see some solitary vine with just a whole bunch of individual branches just attached into it. That's true enough. But that the branches themselves are connected to one another because they're connected to the vine. Hence, John's constantly coming back to, and you should love one another. I mean, we said that at the beginning, that we said that in, I think, the second sermon in this series, that where we thought he should say love God, he says love one another. Well, he's just now unfolding all that, unpacking it all. You all have an anointing, which then should confirm in us together that which is true. Which is where this touches upon chapter 1, the confession, which I wasn't going to say, but I'll just say it this way, that we say that among other things that we know the Bible is true because of the witness of the Spirit in us. But again, it's not just because it's in me, it's not my own burning of the bosom, but it is in fact because it is all within us as a whole. But it is within me also. All right. So in the anointing, so you have an anointing. Peter describes this anointing as the priesthood of all believers, that you know, by the Spirit you are a holy nation, a priesthood. So that all believers are priests, not husbands and fathers. They're not priests, and they're not mediators, and they're not because there's only one mediator. We know that, Jesus Christ. If I mediated for Annie, again, she'd be just out, because I'm no good as a mediator. There's one mediator, and then we're priests. So this idea, it puts us into this idea that, again, the Spirit is poured out into all of us so that we can all be priests unto God. That we all serve him in prayer and devotion. We all serve him in our works. All right, this is what John is getting at, that you have the anointing, and it's in all of us. And it resounds within all of us, and it causes all of us to be holy, and it causes all of us to know the truth, and it brings us together in that way. I don't have it up here with me. Did I put a quote in the announcements? Did I do that? I forget what I do sometimes. Well, I forget what I do all the time. If there is, you can read that quote, because it's about this idea of the unity of believers that we have. If I didn't put it in, I'll give it to you later. There's a unity of believers that comes with all of us knowing the truth. All right. Second thing in grounding our perseverance is that you are born of God. Now, he's going to deal with this later in chapter 3, verse 7, where he says that you are the seed, you have the seed of God. Here he says at the very last part that you are born of God. Again, not a new thing for John to talk about, right, in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? So you're born of God, because outside of that, you are born simply of the flesh. And that does you no good. You need to be born of God. So you need to be regenerated, effectually called, is the way that chapter 17 gives it to us. So here it's again confirming to us that these folks who are born of God, you are born with a seed incorruptible, and it does not destruct. That's different than the seed that you were born with as a human only, that is, of your mother and father. Right, that's the way Paul argues it, that it'll be a new kind of a thing, and it'll be incorruptible. That's the seed that you're born of, incorruptible seed, because it's born of the Spirit. John 3:3, Jesus says something similar in the famous interaction with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from on high, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he tells us that you have to be born of water and Spirit. You think how you want to take that. I generally think of that as first born of the flesh and then born of the Spirit, that is, of the incorruptible seed. You have something inside of you that is the Spirit that is incorruptible, so that your perseverance is grounded in your new nature. It is grounded in your new birth, not in your just simply gutting things out. But the commonality here is the Spirit himself, who is the Spirit of truth, who is to lead you into all truth. In the way that we say that he does this with the apostles, in the same way now John is saying this same Spirit comes to you as a believer, now this is what's going to take place. It'll confirm in you the truth of the gospel. Now, I know it is generally said of us Presbyterians that we do not talk about the Spirit. And maybe that's a fair accusation if you compare it with Pentecostals who only talk about the Spirit. I know I grew up as one, so I say this truly, that it is not so much that we don't talk about him, but we recognize that all of this work is by the Spirit. So maybe we should say that more often, but that he is active in saving you, in doing these things. All right, so there, being born of God. And then thirdly, this is the third grounding of our perseverance, is that you know that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. So in calling readers to abide, what we find out here is a little bit of light shed on the seducers. They were disloyal to the righteous one, and they were inconsistent with their divine parentage. Remember, they claimed to be of God, but John says they were not of God. They claimed to have good relationship or personal relationship, but they did not have it. And so John here sheds a little light on that, that in deviating and going away, that they showed their true colors, that they were not really of God, and that they did not really know the righteous one. But the readers here, and you, the original, you know, readers and you know that Jesus is the righteous one, because this is part of the gospel. We know that he is righteous and just to forgive sin. I think of that for a minute. We've already dealt with it. That was in chapter 1, verse 9. But that's the association of righteousness, that Jesus is the righteous one, that he was faithful and just or righteous to forgive your sin. That he was righteous or just to intercede in chapter 2. And then later, he will be righteous as a model for you as a believer to follow. So he's righteous in a way that does something to you, forgives you of your sin. He's righteous in a way that says this is how you ought to live in following after him. And it converges with the Spirit, who is the anointing that does these things, both to forgive you and then to cause you to follow Christ as an example. But so he doesn't only simply tell you that you're grounded in perseverance, but then John says that you have incentive to persevere. But the incentive is the second coming of Christ. And he uses two words, appear and come. And both of them, while they're just normal words in one sense, both of them in the New Testament have taken on, if you will, a life of their own to be theological words. And so it's often used that Christ will appear and it speaks of his second coming, or Christ will come and it speaks of his second coming. And both of them are used here in that way. Now, the idea of coming is a word that you've probably heard before. It was a word that meant arrival, and it was used for people who arrived at a different place. So if you read the New Testament, you'll find it's applied and used, you know, Jesus showed up at this place, he arrived. But it's used in a different way, and even in the first century, it was used in a more technical way, an official way, of the arrival of a dignitary. So you would have, you know, the red carpet rolled out or something like that, the rose petals on the ground. And at least to that extent, that's the nuance that it takes on as it relates to Christ's second coming, that it will be his arrival. When he comes, it's going to be a grand event, because the king will split the clouds and he will appear before all of mankind, and he will take all and separate the sheep and the goats, and the believers will go with him to bliss and the beatific vision, and the goats will be, you know, cast into perdition. Right, so that's his arrival. And John says you want to be ready for his arrival, and it's in some way dealing with the perseverance of the saints according to having the anointing in you. What are you going to have? Well, first, you're going to have confidence. This is assurance. This is why when he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, when he declares you not guilty, you have passed the bar of God's judgment. We say there is one justification. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, that you are forgiven of your sins. So from that very moment on, you have confidence to enter heaven, because you have been found not guilty at the bar of God's judgment. I would hit the pulpit, but this microphone will make it. You have confidence. This is why we were dealing with this a little bit in Sunday school. You do not need to be afraid. If you are afraid, you avail yourself by faith to Christ. You do not need to be afraid. Now, this is not a self-confidence, by the way. This is a confidence in Christ that by his anointing, that he has confirmed to you the truth of the gospel, and you are confirmed in that. but you have confidence at his appearing that you will be with him. This is in some sense what we pray for our children, that they would not know a day. That they will grow up believing, knowing, and they will enter. Doesn't mean that always is the case. It just means that that's what we pray for. And you will not be ashamed. It's sort of the flip side of the confidence. The idea of shame there was that you're disgusted at yourself, that you bear the condemnation of sin. And that you don't need to be ashamed either. Because you're no longer disgraced. You are forgiven of your sins. God's wrath, we saw this earlier in the epistle, God's wrath has been assuaged. So you're confident. You're confident to go into eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming because of the work of the Spirit in you. Confirming to you the truth of the gospel, that you would have confidence and you would not be shamed. All right, that should be good news to all of you. If it's not good news, let it be good news to you today. But that ought to be good news to you. All right, let me bring this to a close. The second point is very, very short. And it's just the application in a way, or at least a different application, that you are to persevere in these difficult times, particularly in the light of this false teaching. So we understand and know that it is the work of the Spirit who anoints you. And that this anointing has a residual effect of being instructive. But this makes sense because it's Jesus' anointing and he was known as a teacher. Right? All throughout the Gospels, we're told he's a teacher. And you have received his anointing, which means you have received this residual effect of instruction. But John uses irony because he goes on to say, but you don't need a teacher. But he's not saying you don't need one, else his epistle itself would fail to meet that test because it in and of itself is instructive. But he's using irony in this sense to say that you don't need to listen to these false teachers. What you need to know you've already been taught, confirmed by the Spirit, remain in that. And don't let somebody persuade you otherwise. So that since what the false teachers were saying was evidently wrong, based upon what John taught, there was no need to belabor the point. They got it. They didn't need more instruction. They needed to simply remain in Christ, believing what they had been taught already. So it's the work of the Spirit who anoints you. And this anointing is sufficient and trustworthy for you. We can't minimize this just because it's not something that we can grasp with our hands and smell and taste and hear in that way. You know, we become sensory in that way, and maybe in a bad way, that you know, if it's the accumulation of knowledge by reading or something, then we're good at that. And there's nothing wrong with it, but we tend to look at that sometimes. We tend to look at that as the total sum effect of what it means to then have the anointing. So that's not the case. I was just reading a nice little essay it was an introduction to a book by Archibald Alexander. And he was actually, because he was the first instructor at Princeton Seminary, and he was actually talking about this idea of having knowledge, but not having knowledge in such a way that it simply just puffs you up and replaces that which is maturity. So we don't want to shift to that side, but we have this anointing. And the anointing is real and it is instructive, or he is instructive. But it's also, or he's also sufficient and trustworthy. That John's readers, or to John's readers, the anointing teaches them all things. So sufficient in scope. What they needed to know was taught and confirmed by the Spirit. Sufficient. And trustworthy. It is not a lie. Now, the pronouns there, they're all neutral pronouns. And so we translate it all as it. But it's referring to the Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, so him. So forgive me, it's the way it's written, but it's speaking of the person of the Spirit, him. The anointing, your anointing, the Spirit is trustworthy. He is not a lie. He does not lead you to lies. He's not the father of lies. He does not lie. And this is how God anointed you, not with a lie, but with the truth. And the Spirit, who is the truth, leads you or confirms to you the truth. What the seducers were doing was false. And thus, they should have been aware of that by virtue of just being discerning as people who had been instructed and have the Spirit abiding in them. And then he says, lastly, Christ's anointing has served them well in the past. So abide. And he puts it as a command. It's one of the ten in the epistle. Abide. As I've said before, I prefer just to translate it as remain, because I think remain works better for us. Remain in the Spirit. How is that? Well, it is being attentive to and adding faith regularly to the gospel. That's what he's getting at. And by implication, not being seduced or deceived into believing that which is not true. Deception is out there. Lord willing, it's not here. But if it were here, then we need to also be aware of it. And we need to be discerning, and we need to deal with it. This is a warning to all of us. But it's a good warning. Because it comes to believers to say, be forewarned, believers, and hear. Understand the role of the Spirit in your life to confirm you in the gospel and to keep you from being deceived by false teachers. See, perseverance is not drudgery. It does depend upon the abiding Spirit. It does depend on being born of God or born of the seed of God. But it gives you confidence for the day that you can stand before Him at His coming, not ashamed, but ready to go with Him for eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for the encouraging aspect of it. We thank you for the warning that's attached to it. We ask you, O Lord, that we would love our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would attend to him, both his person and work. And of course, by that, the implication that comes with doing the righteous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd ask that you would help us, O Lord, in that very thing. Prepare us now to receive the supper, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.